Bibles and turn with me to our scripture reading for our sermon this evening from John, the Gospel of John, chapter 13. We will be reading verses 31 through 38. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1146. John 13, verses 31 through 38. First, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we know that if we come to your word in our own natural ability, we are blind and deaf to its content. We do not have soundness of mind to be able to understand the things of God aright without your Spirit. And so we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would send your Spirit now, that you would come and you would open up our understanding, that we might know your word truly, that we might have it planted in the soil of our hearts where it will bear fruit and change our lives. We ask these things in your name. Amen. John 13, beginning at verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Praise God for his word. Professional athletics is filled with examples of self-glorification and arrogant self-assertion. Whether it be Richard Sherman, if you can remember, screaming at a camera during the NFL playoffs, or Muhammad Ali boasting that he is the greatest, or even Vince Lombardi declaring, "If you can accept losing, you can't win." It's everywhere and it's in every era. Now, certainly, athletics is by very nature a competitive enterprise. The goal is, after all, to beat another team or another person at some game or challenge. Who wants a participation trophy? No one. We want to win, of course. That's why we play. So asserting oneself, it's an unavoidable element of competition. But the ideal is that competitiveness should, in principle, operate within the boundaries of sportsmanship. And this is actually quite challenging to pull off. How can you do both things? To train to be a champion and yet to compete with honor and humility and with respect for the opponent. It's a difficult line to walk. There's great danger in competitive sports, and not the danger of physical injury, but the danger of the decay of virtue. As the pull of competitiveness can easily mutate into arrogant self-glorification. But this is not just a danger of competitive sports. It's all over our lives and our world. It's the impulse of self-glorification. It's not just the exclusive property of athletes. It's the natural instinct of fallen humanity. It's our innate sinful inclination to think that glory is to be found by way of exalting ourselves over against others and to put ourselves in a position of dominance. Whether it be on the sports field or in our careers, in our social circles, sadly even in the church, no one has to teach us how to glorify ourselves at the expense of others. We are all masters of that craft by birth, congenital egotists. But when we turn and we look at Jesus, what we see is something radically different. In this passage in John's Gospel, we see Jesus in the very last moments of his life say that now he is glorified. But we discover that he's glorified not by trouncing his opponents and proudly proclaiming his supremacy. Rather, we see that he's glorified by way of glorifying someone else in the pathway of humiliation and degradation. We see here that Jesus' path to glory, it does not consist in an exercise of dominance over others, but actually in an exercise of submission to the will of his Father who is in heaven. Jesus' path to glory, it doesn't come by way of crushing others. It comes by way of he himself giving himself up to be crushed for others. And in all of this, Jesus provides us with a new command here, he says, a command that is truly revolutionary, truly world-changing, truly life-altering. The truth I want us to meditate on this evening out of this text is this. Christ is glorified in the way of the cross. And he calls us to follow him in that way. Christ is glorified in the way of the cross. And he calls us to follow him in that way. We'll consider three points from this text. First, the Son's glory. Second, the Son's mandate. And third, the Son's example. The Son's glory, the Son's mandate, the Son's example. So let's look at our first point, the Son's glory. Reading verse 31 here of John 13, it puts us in the middle of a scene that's already been unfolding. It mentions the departure of someone, and if you go read the previous verses, you know that that someone is Judas. And just as Judas departs into the night to go and to betray Jesus, setting in motion events that will nail him to a cross, Jesus says something counterintuitive in verse 31. Jesus doesn't say, "Everything's over, I've been betrayed, abandoned ship." That's not what he says to his disciples. He says, now, the Son of Man is glorified. Now, throughout John's Gospel, Jesus has been talking about this coming hour, the hour in which he would be glorified. But we see here what he explains actually just a chapter earlier, in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 23, that this hour of his glory does not come as he takes this triumphant road which Israel expected in his day the Messiah would take. Israel expected a Messiah to come, sword in hand, vanquish the Gentiles in an act of violent self-assertion. That's the glory they expected the Christ to exhibit. Now, Jesus announces that his hour of glory comes in another way altogether. His hour of glory comes not as he lifts up a sword in dominance over the nations, but as he himself is lifted up upon the cross so that he might draw the nations to himself. And Jesus explains this glorification of himself all throughout John's Gospel as a glorification that comes only by way of him living in submission to the will of his Father. In verse 31, Jesus speaks of these two sides, they're really inextricable of what happens at the cross. At the cross, on the one hand, Jesus, he is glorified, but on the other hand, God is glorified in him. And he explains the relationship of these two things in verse 32. He goes on to say, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him, that is Jesus, in himself, and glorify him immediately. Jesus is unpacking here the logic of something he's already said in John's gospel, back in John chapter 12, verses 27 through 28. There, Jesus declares, in the middle of his anguish and his turmoil, as he contemplates what's before him, that he's come to this hour, and he says, now my soul is troubled. But then he adds, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. It's divine design that has driven Jesus to this moment. Jesus voluntarily took upon himself the mission the Father gave to him. Jesus does not come to this moment of Judas' betrayal and his crucifixion and say, oops, I didn't see that one coming. Now, Jesus comes into the world in order to be betrayed, in order to be crucified. That mission was birthed in eternity, in God's decree. As the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together in the unity of the one will of the Godhead determined that Christ would come and he would do this very thing. Jesus' mission is not something he sort of decides along the way, mid-course of his life. It's not even something that God decides to do only after God allows man to fall into sin. The work which Christ comes to do at the cross is a work who has its foundations laid in the timeless depths of eternity, laid in the immutable decree of God, laid in the one will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Before an angel ever gave voice to the praise of God in heaven, before ever any star ever shone its light in the sky, the triune God determined to do this. For this purpose, Christ has come to this hour. The entirety of history has been moving inexorably to this moment. And Jesus comes to finish this work the Father has given him to do before the world was even created. And in that act of submission as the mediator, he glorifies not himself, but he glorifies the Father. Yet in response to this complete, this impeccable obedience of the Son in glorifying the Father, down to the last moments of shame, agony, and God-forsakenness that he experiences at the cross, in response to the Son's obedience to that, God glorifies the Son. That's the truth that's packed into Jesus' statement in verse 32. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Now, Jesus is really actually talking about the same truth that Paul talks about in Philippians 2, 8 through 9, that Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And what does Paul add? Therefore, God has also highly exalted him. In submission to the Father, the submission which culminates at the cross, Jesus gains a glory that is matchless in all creation. Jesus gains the glory before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and do that to the glory of the Father. And Jesus gains that glory, not by seizing glory for himself, not out of an arrogant display of self-assertion. Rather, Jesus gains that glory because first he humbles himself, emptying himself of all of his glory and bears the humiliation of the cross because he does this in complete submission to his Father. this Father whom he glorifies all along the way. And Jesus, in doing this, completes a mission that no one else possibly could. God could have glorified himself in another way. God could have glorified himself by sending his Son in the manner the Jews expected. Not with a cross upon his shoulders, but with a sword in his hand. But had he done that, had God glorified himself only in sending his Son to judge the world, only to execute judgment, then no one, no Jew or Gentile, no man or woman in all of history could expect anything else but the terrible justice that is due to lawbreakers. Had God glorified himself in any other way other than by way of the cross, it would have been a glory that would have consumed us, a glory that would have resulted in the destruction of all humanity in God's righteous anger against our rebellion. But that's not the route the Son has chosen to glory. The Son's glory is in the cross. The Father, in his unfathomable love, freely determines to glorify himself by glorifying his Son, as his Son is glorified in placing upon himself the burden of the justice that is due to our sin. That's why Jesus says what he says to his disciples here in verse 33, "Where I'm going, you cannot come. You can't follow me." The disciples could not follow Jesus into the abyss of his crucifixion. No one could. No other person could have gone to the cross but Jesus. No other person could have taken the cup of wrath that the Father had to hand out and to come out on the other side of it except Jesus. No one could have stood the spotless substitute, the perfect atonement for sin, except for the perfectly obedient and infinitely worthy God-man. Where he went, no one else could follow. And yet, in the mystery of the cross, Jesus paves the way for all of us to follow him into this new world that he creates in the glory of the cross. And that leads us to the second point to consider, the Son's mandate. Jesus follows up this profound declaration of this relationship of him glorifying the Father and the Father glorifying him by words that are most likely the reason why, if in some wings of the church, some of you may know this, the day before Good Friday is called Maundy Thursday. If you're like me and you didn't grow up in a wing of the church that used that term or even heard that term echoing in its halls, you might be confused by the name Maundy Thursday. When I first heard it, I thought people were calling it Monday Thursday. I thought, well, that's silly. Monday can't be on Thursday. Monday's on Monday. Why don't we call it Thursday Thursday? And I realized that people weren't saying Monday. They were saying Maundy. I still didn't know what it meant. So curious me, I did what anyone in my generation would do when faced with the mystery of the universe. I Googled it. And I found out that many scholars think that the term Maundy comes from an old French derivation of the Latin word mandatum, which means command. And so the reason that in some wings of the church, the day before Good Friday is called Maundy Thursday is most likely because here in John 13, 34, on that evening, Jesus says to his disciples, "A new command I give to you." Now, but when we read this command, we may scratch our heads a little. Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another." And we might scratch our heads and think, yeah, Jesus, is this really a new command? Don't we read this in the Old Testament? Leviticus 19, 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Isn't it the case that many pagan religions as well, ancient pagan religions and philosophies, teach the same thing? How is this really a new command, Jesus? Well, what makes this commandment new, it's not that the commandment to love one another, taken by itself in abstraction, is new. What makes this commandment new is summed up by what Jesus adds to the commandment. Look what he says, love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What makes this particular commandment new is that the command to love receives an entirely new grounding as Christ brings to its climax the history of God's salvation. The command is set within this new redemptive historical frame. Another and perhaps clearer way of translating the end of verse 34 is, as I have loved you, in order that you also love one another. You see, the purpose and the result of Jesus' love for his people is in order that we might love one another. And so what's new about Jesus' command to love is that now we can actually fulfill that command. Our love for one another is now grounded in the empowerment of Christ's perfect, complete love for us as his people. He's finished the work the Father has given him to do, and now because of that finished work, we ought to and we can love one another. Because Jesus, in his atoning death, in his conquest of sin's power, he supplies us with the ability to love. True love can't be realized in any other way apart from Christ, because in any other way, if it's not grounded in Christ's love and Christ's salvation, outside of it, what we do is we pay lip service to love. We may write songs about it and rhapsodize with the Beatles that all you need is love. But we can hold hands and we can sing We Are the World all day long, and it won't make a bit of difference, because the problem is that outside of Christ, we go about defining love on our own terms. And when we do that, inevitably, what we do is we define love in a way that's independent of God. We think that we get to define truth for ourselves and therefore define love for ourselves. And as such love, it always ends up being self-directed, self-glorifying, self-serving, really, in the end. We end up loving others for the sense of the fulfillment that they give to us. We exercise acts of self-sacrificial love because of the sense of self-righteousness that it provides to us. We'll love other people if they first love us, because it satisfies this narcissism within us. Outside of Christ, our love it's never completely pure of selfish motives. And it certainly is never a love that is directed first to God and then to others. But what Christ does in his hour of glory at the cross, it changes that forever. There, what he does is he unshackles us from the darkness of our self-serving and self-defined love. He liberates us. He empowers us to really and truly reflect the love that he has shown to us. He loves us in order that we now may love one another. Notice here, though, that the love that Jesus has in mind, first and foremost, it is a love that exists within the community of the church. It's an important thing to note. It's made perfectly clear in verse 45. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, this is by no means to say that Christians are not called to love those who are outside of the church and who are not Christians. Jesus isn't saying that, you know, we can love one another and then exit the doors of this building and just be terrible to people if they're not Christians. You know, ask them beforehand, are you a Christian? No, I don't have to love you. It's not what Jesus is saying. That's a ridiculous conclusion. We're called to love our neighbors indiscriminately, of course. But what Jesus is saying here is that there's a special and there's an intimate way that we're called to love the church, and empowered to love the church by Christ. So to love this community of our brothers and sisters of the household of God. Some of the most loving people that I've ever met, they come from families that are knit together by love, close ties of love, their self-sacrifice, their generosity, their warm affection. It's something that they learn to practice first with their closest ties on earth. You enter their home, and you sit down with them, and you just see it. Them relating to one another, you know that there's something truly special, something truly genuine in what you're witnessing and the way that they love one another as a family. And you know then that when you see them outside of that context and you experience love from them, that you're experiencing something they learned first in a particularly intense way with their family. Because their love for their family is so abundant and so free, it spills over naturally across the boundaries of their family into all of the world of their relationships. And this is the sort of thing that Jesus is speaking of here. He's not saying we shouldn't love non-Christians. He's saying rather that because of his work, because of what he does at the cross, we're given the ability to love our brothers and sisters in Christ in the most intense and genuine of ways. And that as we learn to love the community of the church, that what will happen is the world will see that, and they'll know. They'll know that we are the disciples of Christ. Know that these are the people Jesus has lavished his love upon. Through keeping this new commandment, this new mandate, the church is granted the privilege to enact before the watching world the sort of love that God has displayed to us and his Son. Hear this, Bethel family. We must be outward facing. But we will never truly be outward facing unless we are first also inward facing, at least inward facing in the manner that Jesus speaks of here. We will never truly love the watching world as we ought until we first love each other as we ought. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. You want to reach the world? Yes, we should. Start by loving the people in this church. The messy, quirky, frustrating, imperfect, sinful people of this church. Love them. Because the church is a theater with the entire world watching as an audience. And we will either fail to display this sort of love and bring shame to the name of our Savior, or we will manifest to the world the transforming power of Christ in our lives, in our love for one another, so that they will look at Bethel and they will say, those people, they must be the disciples of Jesus. The glory of the cross is, it's the only thing that can bring this about. The glory Christ displays in the cross is the foundation of this new community of love that he calls us to be and he empowers us to be. This is the Son's mandate to us. Love. And we also see in this story that the call to follow Jesus, though, as we live out that mandate of love, that brings us to our third point, the Son's example. Simon Peter is a little distracted through all of this, apparently. Brushes aside this whole love one another business because he just heard his master say that in just a little while he's not going to be with him anymore and that where he's going he can't follow. And so Peter asks Jesus in verse 36, Lord, where are you going? Jesus responds, again, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward. Peter's obviously not satisfied with this answer. Responds in verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? Why? And apparently Peter thinks that somehow Jesus is just misjudging the intensity of his commitment to him. Because Peter assures him in verse 37, listen, Jesus, I will lay down my life for you. And Peter is doing more here, something more than just simply showing this intense devotion of someone who's willing to give their life in an act of self-sacrifice. Because Peter, really, he's failing to understand the nature and the character of Jesus' mission as the Messiah. Still, Peter still does not grasp that the very mission that Jesus has as the Christ is about to take him to the cross. Peter's still operating with this militaristic, this triumphalistic notion of what it would mean for Jesus to be the Messiah. We can see that by what Peter will go on to do. In just a few moments, they'll go into the garden, and when Jesus is arrested, Peter whips out his sword and hacks off poor Malchus' ear. He still misunderstands. The mission of Jesus is the one who comes to glorify the Father by submitting himself to the cross. And so he still thinks that Jesus' glory will come by this assertion of dominance. And here really what he's telling Jesus is that I'm ready to take up arms with you. I'm ready to fight and die with you in battle if need be. What do you mean I can't follow you? I will die for you. And in this way, Peter is still attempting actually to hold Jesus back from his true mission. And so Jesus has to tell Peter later on, when he does get in the garden, John 18:11, he says to Peter, put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup my Father's given to me? And so here in John 13, Jesus just levels Peter's boastful arrogance. In verse 38, he asks, will you? Will you lay down your life for my sake? Will you really, Peter? And then he drops the hammer on him. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you've denied me three times. That's precisely what happens. All of Peter's cocksure promises end up with him cowering before the questions of a little servant girl. And there we see that Peter's denial of Jesus, in the end, it has nothing to do with his willingness to take up a sword and die in glorious combat. Peter demonstrates in Gethsemane, he's willing to do that. Peter's willing to pull out his sword and fight. He's willing to be slain in battle. It's not lack of courage, per se, that's Peter's problem. It's lack of courage to follow Jesus down the path that Jesus is called to walk. Peter lacks this fortitude to be a disciple of a master who is marching in apparent defeat to the shame and degradation of a crucifixion. Peter's failure comes because Peter's courage is animated by the wisdom of the world, a mindset that seeks to seize glory in a demonstration of power and strength, rather than seeking to glorify God by submission to the way of weakness, the way of the cross. Peter's failure to truly, really follow Jesus, to own him before the world, it is as well often our failure, is it not? Jesus calls us to the same thing, calls us to follow him, to glory in the same way that he has obtained glory, not in domination, not in self-promotion, but in humiliation and self-sacrifice. But if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that's hard. It's really hard. Our instinct is still with Peter, not to submit to the cross, but to draw our swords. And no pep talk from Vince Lombardi will animate us to take up the shame and the scandal of the cross. Only the world-transforming, world-confounding mystery of the cross itself can truly cause us to follow Jesus as he calls us to follow him in the way of his cross. Peter eventually learns this. We see here at work the very essence of our Savior's grace, because think about what Jesus does. On the one hand, he's exposing Peter in this impending failure. And at the same time, he's assuring him that after all is said and done, after Christ's work is finished, on the other end of that, he will follow him in his master's path. Remember, Jesus adds in verse 36, you will follow me afterwards. Christ assures Peter that even though he can't follow him now, he can't follow him to the road that only the Savior himself can take. Yet because Christ goes where no one else can, Christ is able to bring us with him where we would not be able to go without him. And Jesus' assurance to Peter that he will indeed follow him afterwards, Jesus revisits this theme at the end of John's gospel. On the other side of the resurrection, Jesus is walking with Peter by the shores of the sea, and in John 21:18, he tells Peter this, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished, but when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And then John explains this in verse 9. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And then John most significantly adds after that, "And when Jesus had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me. Follow me.'" Jesus tells Peter here in chapter 13, "You cannot follow me now. But once Christ has been crucified, once Christ has been raised from the dead," and then Peter looks back on what Jesus really has done, the mission that he really has been given at the cross, with that in full view, with the power of that working in his heart, then Jesus tells Peter by the shores of the sea, "Now, Peter, now, follow me." Peter will lay down his life for Jesus, but not in the way he thought. Not dying glorious battle, sword clutched in his hand, slaying the enemies of the Messiah. Peter will die just as his Lord died, given over to the way of the cross and devotion to his suffering Savior. And this is not just Peter's call. This is your call. This is the call of every Christian who's united with Christ. Jesus bids each of us, like Peter, to follow him, to lay down our supposed self-sufficiency and strength, to take up the weakness that it means to be conformed to the image of Jesus, to take up the sufferings of our Savior, the self-sacrificial love that he displays, to take up submission to the will of our Heavenly Father, who so often calls us to walk in the same path our Savior has walked, down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering. And it's not in dominance and power, fame and wealth, championships and awards that we find glory. In the cross be our glory ever. What does our church need in this hour? We need the wisdom that sees the glory of the way of the cross. Christ is glorified in the way of the cross as he calls us to follow him in that way. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that we lack the resources to live this kind of love on our own. But we have all that we have need of in Jesus, our suffering Savior, who glorified you perfectly and you glorified him perfectly. And so now he calls us to follow him. Help us to see him with clear eyes. Help us to follow him with able feet. We ask these things in his glorious name. Amen.